Well, hey, I'm TJ. I've been a high school pastor for about the last 9 or 10 years. I live in San Diego, and I absolutely love this place. This place, honestly, in my life, I can attribute to almost every milestone, memory, spiritually significant thing that's happened for me. And one of those is I met my wife here. We've been married for about 9 years. Yeah. Oh. Her name's Megan. I think I have a picture of us wherever those go. Guys, I tricked her into marrying me, and now she's stuck. So, and some of you ladies, when you hear that, you're like, oh my goodness, I could meet the one here too. Brad, where are you, Brad? And you're like reaching for your girlfriend for her chapstick. Because you, no, we met in college, okay? But let that be a lesson to you. I counted them today. I have 10 friends who met their spouse at Hume. So, secret plug for working on staff as a summer staffer when you graduate from high school. Done. Also, I have 2 little boys. I feel like I'm still 11, and I feel incredibly irresponsible. So the fact that I'm like a keeper of people's lives freaks me out. But they're so crazy and ridiculous that they kind of fit me. My oldest, he's 4, and his name is Josiah. You can't see it, but he tried to give himself a haircut, and he just shaved down the middle. And he developed this new favorite habit about a week ago. How many of you wear a watch? You're like, yeah, I wear an Apple Watch. I don't. I wear a $9 Target watch. But you know the holes where the pokey thing goes? His new favorite thing is to put boogers in there. I discovered this on my way to work, and I looked down. What the? Ah! Our relationship is complicated. And then I have another kid. Is that? Did you do a close-up? You guys are so good. I have another kid. He's not 2 yet, but he weighs almost the same as my 4-year-old. And his favorite thing, he's like a sumo wrestler. He loves to wrestle more than my older son. And so his favorite thing is he's just in his diaper, and he'll just find the right strategic spot and lay his body on my older son's face so that his skin like forms a vacuum seal with all of his breathing parts. And I'm not even in the same room, but I know that it's happening because I hear from the older one. It's good. It's good. So that's me. Now, maybe I'm a little bit less creepy or more creepy. Who knows? But I'm excited. We're going to be able to spend some solid time here each night. And how many of you guys are excited for this weekend? Yeah. Is there anybody in this room who has won the box sled blitz? Dang, you animals. Well, as you know, there's going to be incredible stuff that happens out there. But what I'd like to ask of you, even tonight, is that you would reserve some of your energy, some of your mental capacity, some of your expectation, not just for the epicness that's going to happen out here, but for what's going to happen in here. If you've never been here before, I want to help you understand that this place is special, not as like this weird religious relic type thing, but the place where your little buns are sitting, tens of thousands of buns have sat there before you. And those buns are symbolic. Is this too far? Of lives changed, including mine. My senior year of high school, I remember sitting over there, and my life was changed by a guy up here who yelled at me and made me cry. So, guys, we're about to have an amazing weekend. Excited. But I say all of that to say this. I'm going to give you a little hint at the passage we're reading tonight. It's called the Shema. It's famous. Everyone knew it when Jesus said it. And the first part, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one." And I was tempted to just skip over that first part. "Hear, O Israel." Wah, 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 wah. Yeah, white noise. But when people heard that, what they knew was they were about to hear something about God or something from God that was supposed to affect their lives. And like them back then, like the tens of thousands of buns that have been in this room, like me, my proposal to you is that you have an opportunity this weekend to hear from the one true living God of the universe who loves you and made you. And you may or may not know this already, but you have people here who are older than you, wiser than you, probably less attractive than you. And they've been praying for you. Sorry, that was too far. I apologize. And I've been praying for you. But there's a ceiling, there's a limit to what we can do, right? Because a relationship with God, whether you already have one or you're just up here checking it out, isn't about what other people do for you. We can't choose whether or not you will be willing and open to hearing what it is that God has for you, just like he has had something for people all throughout history. And so each time that we get together, I'm just going to give you a little opportunity to not just have someone else pray for you, but for you to pray for yourself and just kind of go, God, if there's anything that you have for me tonight, if there's anything that you want me to hear, I'm open. I'm ready. And I'm at least willing to listen. So I want to give you about 5 seconds, just opportunity to pray that with God. Go ahead. God, we love you. And we invite you into our time. We invite you into our reading of your word. We invite you into our lives. And God, as we spend time in this room each night, I just pray that you would accomplish your will, that you would do amazing things, and that you would continue to further your kingdom. God, we love you, and we give you tonight. And everyone said? Amen. You! All right, well, we're going to start this thing off with a bang. Have you ever thought that the Bible was boring? Yes. The rest of you are liars. Cool. So we've got some work to do here, obviously. Yeah. Have you ever read those passages where it's like, in Zilpah, after living 1,000 years, begot Dorcas. And Dorcas, these are real names in the Bible, by the way, please don't laugh. Dorcas, after living 1,000 years, her bones was buried to blah, 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 and you're like, that, oh, it's the best sleep aid in the world, right? Well, congratulations, we're gonna spend 4 days in a passage like that. Please turn with me to Mark, did I sell it good? Please turn to Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. See, here's the thing, though. I was guilty of thinking that about this passage for a long time. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And what I didn't know then is that there is a whole lot of context that literally changes the way we read this passage and what we do with it. And I'd like to save you from just reading this as like, wah, 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 you know? Like, have, do you guys ever see the Dry's commercials? Am I dating myself? Dang it. Whatever. Well, the guy is monotone, and he's like, and so what I'd like to do next is, this shouldn't read like that if you understand what's going on and the significance, okay? This is like a soap opera meets Goodfellas meets, like, it's insane. So if you have your Bibles, are you there? Okay, this is the other thing I'm going to ask you to do each time we get together. When you're ready and you turn to that passage, I need you to go, yep, yep. Aw. You sheeple. Okay, here we go. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus gave them a good answer. That's important. What the heck is he talking about? We're going to get that context. He asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Now see, when I would read this, this is what I would do with it. Oh, this cute little guy. He's probably got a part in his hair. He's probably got his calculator watch on. He's like, teach me about the Lord. And Jesus is like, I will. And he just imparts some wisdom on him, right? And he's like, Jesus, you're such a nice wise guy. And I started realizing that was the way that I read a lot of these passages. Like, have you ever read those passages where Jesus does a miracle and he healed somebody? Yeah, and I would go, oh, Jesus. Can we show a picture of nice Jesus? Where is he? Oh, Jesus. Right? Like, there's a passage in John chapter 5 where it just breaks my cute little heart because there's this old man. It says that he's been sitting by this pool for 38 years. I've been to this pool, by the way. And he, like, their superstition back in the day was whenever, like, little bubbles came out of the pool, they thought an angel was stirring it. And if you were the first one to cannonball in, be healed. So all these people with physical disabilities would sit by it and then try to race to get in the pool. And for 38 years, people would just rush past him and get in, and he could never get there. So he's like, huh. Now, obviously, this is superstition. It's not real. So Jesus shows up in this area. He sees that guy, and what does he do? He heals him. Oh, Jesus! And my deep, deep takeaway was like, what a nice guy. I stinking love you, Jesus. You're like one of the few people that if I met you today, I would give you a hug longer than 30 seconds. Like, let's be honest, you earned that, Jesus. You know what I mean? And it's just been recently that I started realizing in almost every single thing, in every single instance that is depicted and notated in the Bible, there's something more going on. A little bit more planned. A little bit more strategic. A little bit more oppositional. Yeah, this passage is about to read a little bit differently, okay? But we got to start at the beginning, so I want you to picture this. Let's go all the way back. Jesus is born. Bing! Oh. And he's this cute little baby, or not. The Bible doesn't say. We have no idea. And he grows up, and he becomes a man at about the age 30. What happens? He starts teaching. And he's blowing people's minds. And again, this is one of those things that I'm like, yeah, go get him, Jesus, yeah, right? Like, he's teaching smart stuff. He's doing nice things for people. There's even a point where he feeds people in John chapter 6. It's actually one of my favorite passages because my favorite restaurant is Olive Garden. Anyone know? Yeah, whatever. Me and the 10 of you, call me, okay? Done. The reason I love Olive Garden is because it's unlimited breadsticks and it always has butter on it and it tastes real good, okay? Well, in John chapter 6, Jesus shows up. He's teaching to this crowd of 5,000. And what does he do? He feeds them Olive Garden breadsticks. Yeah, and I kid you not, this is in the Bible. That bread must have been so good because it says Jesus got in the boat, went across the Sea of Galilee, which is like miles they would have had to go. And the people are like, this is in the Bible. Let's go get some more bread. So they follow him because Jesus was the best bread maker in the world. And they get over there and he's like, oh, cool. You guys are like devoted to me. This is great. And they're like, yeah, give us some bread. And he tries to make it spiritual and stuff. And he's like, well, you know, I am the bread of life. And they're like, so you have this bread? And he's like, well, the bread comes down from my Father. And they're like, speaking of Father, you know what God did for the Israelites in the Exodus? He gave them manna from heaven, which is bread. If you're God, you should prove to us that you're God by giving us Olive Garden bread. And Jesus is like, come on, people. And I would read that story and go, Jesus, look at you putting up with these idiots. You are so nice. Oh, Jesus. But this, is a little bit more significant. Because in that same setting, you know what he starts to say? He pulls his disciples aside and he goes, psst, hey, you guys. Can you hear it when I whisper? All right, good. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You're like, okay, a warning, whatever. But he begins to draw a line in the sand, and he starts to make a distinction, a difference between him as a religious leader and this entire group of the prevailing, the dominant, the revered religious leaders. So this moment isn't just about him meeting people's needs. It's not just about him teaching that he's the Savior, that he is their eternal salvation. He starts to cause a disruption that grows in degrees. Can I show you more of the plot thickening? Yes? Okay. Then here's what I need you to do. I need you to turn back with me to Mark chapter 12, and we're going to be in verse 13. So at this point, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders are aware that Jesus is separating himself from them, and they don't like it. There's tension, and what's happening is Jesus is developing a massive following. Where's that following come from? A lot of it is coming from people who used to follow them, who used to financially support them, who used to give their awe and respect to them. So the fact that Jesus is doing what he's doing and succeeding at it is affecting these Sadducees and Pharisees financially. It's affecting probably their self-esteem, if we're honest. They are ticked. There is clear tension. You could cut it with a knife. And so what happens is they try to set him up. They've already started plotting to kill him. They don't like this disruption. And so they ask him this question that, again, when I read this, I go, Jesus, you're so wise. Oh, no, no, no. He just avoided death. Here's what happens. Later, they sent some Pharisees and Herodians. I haven't mentioned Herodians yet. You know what Herodians are? Follow Herod. You know who Herod was? He's this big baller guy. So they basically follow the baller guy who they love money and stuff. Right? Good. That's all I need to know. So sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, Teacher, we know you're a man of great integrity. Do they believe this? Oh, no. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And here's their question to trap him. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Here's the trick with their question. There's multiple people looking at Jesus, trying to determine, is he real, is he valid, is he not? And if they can disqualify Jesus in the eyes of different groups of people, they win, right? So there's a battle going on here. And if you can't picture these guys, I want to help you. Can we show a picture of, there we go, there's the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I actually pulled that from an ancient engraving. Now you know. So there's a battle between nice Jesus and Jafar the Pharisee, okay? And he's, yeah, you guys are getting it. This is good. And they're trying to trap him because here's what's going to happen. If Jesus says, yes, clearly you should pay taxes, all of the God-fearing religious Jews are going to go, boo, because the Jewish nation is under oppression from Rome right now. They despise the fact that they're having to give Rome money. They're basically paying for their own oppression. So if Jesus says, yeah, pay taxes, everybody's going to be like, what? What happened to the mind bombs? What happened to your smartness? What happened to your PU? We're out of here. Okay? But at the same time, if he answers, no, I'm a religious Jew just like all the religious Jews. Let's get out of here. Woo! Those people are going to be like, but who's going to be angry? Yeah, the guys with the armor and the shields, right? The Romans. And so Jesus' answer is this. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought a coin and he asked them, whose portrait is on this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And Jesus said, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. And you're like, good hype. You're a good hype man, but still boring. Here's why this was amazing to them. Did he answer the question fully? Yes. Did he answer the question accurately? Are they just going, ooh, what a politician? No. What Jesus does is he brings it back to God, right? Whose image is on the thing that's supposed to be given? Caesar's? Then give that thing with his image on it to him, which infers whose image is on us? God's. Then give that thing that is God's to him. So sure, give your money to them. Give yourself to God, which is on a deeper level than just the religiousness that they were trying to trap him in. Minds start exploding all over the world. There's probably blood coming out of ears. Stop with the wisdom, right? Like, he's doing it again. Oh, I love this stuff. I feel like a nerd. I'm sorry. Can I give you one more? Because this is all context. Okay, here's what happens next. I want you to just skip forward. Same passage, verse 18 of Mark chapter 12. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, what does that mean? Do they believe in the resurrection? Do they believe in eternal life? Do they believe there's a God? Yes. They came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, and it's really long and wordy. Let me just paraphrase it for you because it's kind of funny. They go, they're trying to trap him too, but they're not trying to trap him to kill him. They're trying to trap him in his theology so they can go, ha ha, look, he's dumb. You shouldn't follow him because he's disqualified in his theology, right? And so their question is, if there's a resurrection from the dead, what happens if this lady marries a husband? Husband dies. Well, the tradition back then was if you were a widow, you couldn't work, you were basically going to starve to death. So if you were the husband's brother or relative, you had to marry her. Yeah, some of you guys are like, raise your hand if you have a sister-in-law. Oh, husband dies, it's you. That's on you, bro. Yeah. So they're like, okay, husband dies. Now his brother comes and marries her. He dies. Third brother. We're getting younger. This is getting awkward, right? There's like a 10-year age difference. She's taller than him. Like, okay, this brother number four is 11. How are we gonna? Okay, brother number five still cooking. Just hold on a little bit. Sorry, again, too far. I apologize. But the point is this. Here's where they try to trap him. They go, she's been married to seven different guys. It's all legal. It's all legit today. But oh, they ascend into heaven. Are you going to tell me that heaven's awkward forever? Because she's standing there like, hey, hey, Marty. Hey, Rick. Where's she going to go, Jesus? Which one's her real husband? Ha ha, we got you. They're trying to prove how ridiculous heaven is when you think about practical circumstances. And again, Jesus blows their mind. And he goes, well, you see, there's no marriage in heaven. Which, as a high schooler, I was like, what? There's no kissing girls in heaven? That's what marriage is, for kissing girls for my whole life. You're telling me? Clearly, heaven is a better version of everything. So if there's no marriage, it's going to be every single relationship is better even than marriage. Right? But it doesn't end there. He's like, and then he quotes a passage for them. See, they believed in less of the Bible than these other religious leaders. They only believed in the first five books. So he uses their first five books to even blow their minds, and they're going to hate it. He says, are you not in error, verse 24, because you do not know the scriptures of the power of God? Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses? Have they read it? Yeah. They don't want to be schooled right now. Come on, Jesus. Get nice Jesus out of here. In the account of the bush, this is Moses in the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Have you seen those YouTube videos where two guys are like rap battling? And one guy clearly wins, and then everybody, they're all holding like a half-drink and Gatorade bottle for some reason. They're like, ah! Do you know what I'm talking about? Guess this is that moment. He's not even being sly about it. He's like, and so, mic drop, you are wrong! And he, no. Get him out of here. And he did that with the nerdiness of grammar. Did you catch it? He's like, look, if people were dead and that was it, God would have said, I was the God of Jacob, and then he blit. But God didn't say that. God said, I am the God of Jacob, which suggests he has an infinite soul that does not die when the body dies. Thus, there is a resurrection. People do live after their physical life. Sadducee theology implodes in one foul swoop. Jesus! Can you feel the tension? You guys are good. So we're in this moment where Jesus has developed a massive following. There is tension. Everyone sees it. This is public. People are honestly probably going, oh! The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes are being humiliated. They're being proven wrong. They get to a point where they don't like it. Their pride flares up and they go, this man must die. And the place that this falls in the narrative of Jesus is just before this in Mark 11. You know that thing that happens that we celebrate every year, Palm Sunday, where they're going, Hosanna, Hosanna, and they're waving palm fronds. Even that's not like a, let's shade him on his donkey because it's probably hot today. Palm fronds were a sign of rebellion. Boom! Oh, that one, that's impressive. All right, whatever. Whoa! Yeah. But when they're saying Hosanna, they're saying, save now, save now, save now. And for them, they don't think that he's coming to be a spiritual savior. They think he's coming to overthrow the religious leaders and Rome and be their political national leader. He's going to be the Israel Terminator. You know? He has this massive following, regardless of how misguided or inaccurate their perception of him. And these guys don't like it. And it's just going to be a few days when the plot to kill Jesus is fully realized and he's hanging on a cross. So we don't talk much about that. We don't think much about that. What contributed? What got there? What was the road It was so tense and so thick with anger and hatred and difference in opinion. And that's exactly where we find ourselves when we read the passage we're covering this week. Can you feel it now? Do you feel what's at stake, the weight of it, the power that Jesus would have had in saying it? And so when we get to our passage, Mark chapter 12, verse 28, he's not just saying, here's a free little nugget of wisdom for you, buddy. He's basically going, look, I'm done with your game. I'm done with the back and forth. You know, the only reason I'm here is because I'm going to let you kill me. I control where we're going next, and I'm not going to play the game anymore. I'm going to tell you what I'm here for. So let's read this again. Mark chapter 28, I'm sorry, verse chapter 12. Let's just do verse 29. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. What's his focus? It's love. What the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders have done everything, literally everything. We mentioned earlier that there were 613 rules they had to follow. These guys are following. Even when it comes down to, like, you guys know what a tithe is? Right? You give a portion of what you have to God. Jesus mocks him. He's like, look, you give a tenth of your coming and of your dill. He's saying, like, do you guys' moms have spice racks? Those are spices. He's going, you guys are so crazy that you're pulling out each of your mom's spices and you're going, well, 10% of this, that's for God. I love you, Jesus. Right? Like, well, they wouldn't have said Jesus. They would have said God. Whatever. He's going, you do all of that. You go to the ends of the earth to practice religious tradition after religious tradition after religious tradition. And he's so disappointed and upset that he shows up and he's not just part of the tension. He shows up to cause tension. Jesus shows up to disrupt this religious system that has been in place for thousands of years. He is there to make a scene. He's there to get people's attention and go, hey, why? I want to read you one more verse that we said we were going to come back to. This was his response to the Sadducees. Verse 24 of Mark chapter 12. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? If I can put do not know the scriptures in a different way, I'd say an inaccurate view of God. You know what your problem is? You know why I'm here? You know what I want to resolve with this big disruption? Is that you have an inaccurate view of God and you have forgotten the power of God. That's why you're caught up in all the religious stuff. That's why you're caught up in all the tradition stuff. There's no love here. If you remembered who God is and his power, then you would live out the Shema. Then you would love the Lord your God and you would love your neighbor as yourself. So what I want to do with the rest of our time tonight, you guys, is proposed to you that is it possible you are in the same position as the people back then that Jesus wanted to disrupt? Is it possible that for you, Jesus might want to disrupt your life, that he might want to get your attention? Is it possible that you have an inaccurate view of God and have forgotten his power? See, there's a huge issue when we view God as small. It's an inaccuracy, right? Let's throw nice Jesus up there again. This was actually a problem for me when I was a little kid. Yeah. You got to get a little higher. Try it. Good. Yeah. Let me give you an example from my own life, right? I was a little kid, and in the summers, I would go spend like a few weeks with my grandma up in the mountains. And she had a picture of Jesus like this above her oven. And I remember as a little kid walking by this picture going, who's that guy? And I don't remember this because I was so young, but my grandma tells it to me with disgust. Basically, one day she took me to Sunday school, and the teacher went, all right, boys and girls, who wants to go to heaven and be with Jesus forever? And every little kid raised their hand except for me. And the teacher with horror in her face went, why? And I said, I had this guy in my mind, and I went, I'd rather go to Disneyland with grandma. What's the big whoop? Who cares? Do you get that though? I had an inaccurate view of God, and it informed my motivation. It informed my perspective. It informed what I did. It informed everything. inaccuracies like that are a big deal. I mean, because you look at this and you go, that beard lasered off, that's Elsa. And it's funny, but I'm willing to bet, and this is a big statement, I'm willing to bet maybe 50% of you currently, tonight, have the same inaccurate perspective of God that I carried with me for so long. Let me try to prove it to you. Will you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6? It's a few books further forward. It's really small, so if you need to use your table of contents, there's no shame in that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. When you're there, please go, yip, yip. Okay, all right, a few of you, good. Here's what it says about Jesus, and I think this might be the cause of our problem. This might be the reason that we view God as so small, without accuracy, and without awareness of his power. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, here's what it says. It's talking about Jesus, and it says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. Now, if you've heard that passage, usually we stop there. What's this talking about? It's talking about Jesus, when he became a man, came to earth. Does this sound like it's a full depiction of God's power unleashed? Think about what that means. Jesus' life lived physically on earth is not, this is a big thing I'm saying, is not a full depiction of God's power. How can you say that? Because God said it. And yet, so many of us allow our whole perception of God himself to be based on just the time that Jesus lived on earth. And just like me, when I'm going, nice Jesus, oh, wise Jesus, oh, helpful Jesus, right? It's incomplete. All those things true? Absolutely. Does Jesus love me unconditionally? Did Jesus love me so much that he would die on the cross and give me grace that I could not earn or deserve? Those are true, but they're a part of the puzzle, not the whole. Do you want to see the whole puzzle of Jesus' power unleashed? Then you need to turn with me again to Revelation chapter 19. See, for an all of eternity, Jesus exists with his glory revealed. It was just this little sliver of time, just those 30 years on earth, that he chose to voluntarily limit himself to become the solution to our problem of sin. This is Jesus in his full glory, and maybe this changes us from inaccuracy to an accurate view of the scriptures and God's power. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. If you're there, go, yip, yip. Nice! It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Are you still picturing nice Jesus? He will rule them with an iron scepter. This is my favorite part. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written. I think this is a tattoo. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Picture the visualization that it's saying. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. That means when Jesus comes back, he's not just coming back angry, right? He's coming back to make all wrong things right. If you have ever had an injustice in your life, something where you were the victim or you saw something happen that shouldn't happen and you thought, God, why would you allow this to happen? God, if you're big, if you're real, why isn't this here? My word to you is delayed justice does not mean denied justice. This is his plan for making all wrong things right. He will come back. People will give an account for the things that they have done. And the bad guys go under his foot. Do you know how a wine press works? Right? Little grapes. Right? And as you step in, the little grapes pop and the little juice runs down and it forms and you get grape juice. That's the bad guy's heads. Like, are you catching the full weight of Jesus for all of eternity except those 30 years we read about in Philippians chapter 2? The magnitude of his power? That is our God. And some of us hear that and we go, that's scary. I don't think he can be good and scary, right? Scary is always bad. And I just want to prove to you real quick that that's not true. Because if it were, God would have to be bad, because in Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, he commands us to fear him because of his power. And he gives a reason. He reveals part of his motivation. He says, fear me so that you might not sin. It's actually good for us. See, when we have an accurate perception of who God is, it changes the way we view the world around us. It changes our motivation. All in all, that means if I understand God's power and I fear him as a result, I might be more motivated and capable of conquering my sin. Is that a good thing? It's like God knows what he's talking about. Imagine this. Is the Grand Canyon scary? Grand Canyon scary? You're like, oh, I don't know. You're picturing like the guy riding on a mule down the thing at 1 mile an hour. Not scary. But if you're standing on the very edge with your toes hanging over, and all of a sudden, a big updraft came, and it shook you a little bit. Would you freak out? Yeah. Now, would you go, you evil Grand Canyon, I fear you, therefore you are evil. No. In that case, fear is only symbolic of its power, that you are standing in front of power, right? Now, if you don't fear the Grand Canyon and you're an idiot, you're like, what, Grand Canyon? Come at me, bro, what? And you walk up, I'm not afraid of you, and you just walk, and you become a human puddle. You should have feared the Grand Canyon, right? The point of tonight, the point of the beginning of the dissection of this verse, the Shema, is that you would stand in front of an accurate perception of who God is and recognize his power, and that that's a good thing. If God is that powerful, then how capable is he of handling the hardest things that come your way? How capable is he of being exactly what you need in times of difficulty, in times of temptation, in times of doubt? He can handle all of that. His power is incredibly important. And Jesus looked at the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, and said, that's what you're missing. And until you get that, you will not be able to love the Lord your God. So tonight, the question I want to give you is, you get ready to go back into your cabins and you have a little bit of pillow talk with your buddies tonight. Sorry, is that weird? Whatever. The question is not, do you love God? The question is, if you evaluate the last month of your life, have you been living like God is powerful or small? And then talk about why that might be. Is it because of a doubt that you have? Is it because of a hurt that you have that you don't see God stepping in and you're starting to resent him and shake your fist at him? Why is it, if this is true for you, that you don't live in response to a powerful God the way that the Bible depicts him? Can you do that tonight? Awesome. Well, hey, let me pray for you, and then we'll be done. God, we love you, and we thank you for the time that you've given us tonight. God, I pray that you would just provide amazing conversations tonight, that even just in cabins, that maybe doubts would be resolved, that faith in you would be strengthened. God, we thank you that you loved us first, and we love you back. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.